Please turn to Luke chapter 21. Last week we saw that if the three angels' messages were understood, if the three angels' messages were received, if the three angels' messages were internalized, then these messages would form the 144,000, God's last day remnant, God's sealed people. But we need to realize that God is not going to seal us by fiat. I don't know if you know the word fiat, but it's when Jesus was hovering over all the chaos in the world at the beginning of time, and he said, "Let there be light," and that's a fiat. It's a decree, a divine decree from God, and he only had to speak it into existence. Well, friends, God is not going to say to us, to you and to me, "Let there be my character as in your character in all of my people," and poof, we'll all be like Jesus. It doesn't work that way. No. This is going to happen by consensual cooperation. We need to be acquainted with God's character. We need to want to reflect God's character. We need to agonize for the gift that God is willing to give us and to agonize according to its value. We need to apply our wills to the task, and we need to trust God to supply the fact. Do you think he'll do it? Ah, friends, listen. There isn't anything that God wants more than to transfer his character so that it becomes our character, so that we become Christ-like, so that we become godly like he is. Because as soon as this thing is achieved, then he pours out upon his people the Holy Spirit in latter rain power. The loud cry is given, the last warning is given to this world, and the whole world is lightened with the glory of God's character. And to me, there is no greater picture. There isn't anything I would like to participate in more than the loud cry at the end of time. What about you? Isn't that something we would like to do? Can you imagine if God's people had the character of God, 144,000, whether that's literal or whether that's symbolic, I don't care. Even 144,000 seems to me like a lot of people. If they were spread across the world, there would be 144,000 people like Jesus. How much power is that? There was only one Jesus when he came, right? Well, there's only one Jesus still. And even when the 144,000 exists, it's not 144,000 Jesuses, but it is 144,000 people like you and me who reflect the image of Jesus fully. Unfortunately, and any time that I speak about things like this, there's also the aspect of the fact that God has a problem with his people. And it's just like the problem that he had with the 12 spies in Numbers chapter 14, right? He gets the 12 spies, well, he gets all of Israel to come from Egypt all the way to the border of the land of Canaan. And he says to the people, "I am going to give you the land of Canaan. Go in and possess the land." And they said, can we send spies in there first? I mean, we'd like to spy the land first. And so if I had been God, I would have said, "Well, what do you mean you want to spy the land? I'm telling you, I'm giving you the land. You don't need to spy the land. It's a gift. I'm giving it to you." But no, he doesn't say that. He says, "Go ahead, spy the land." Why did he say that? Well, in my way of thinking, in any case, he said that because it is better that the people found out they had no faith on this side of the river rather than transfer all the people across the river into the new Canaan land and to find out they didn't have faith to meet the circumstances that were there. And so the people saw the giants. They saw the high walls, they saw the iron chariots, they saw themselves as grasshoppers in their own sight, never mind in the sight of the giants, and they said, "We can't do this." And God said, "I didn't ask you to do this. I'm doing it. I'm giving it to you. But we can't do this." And so they had no faith in what God could do. And I wonder if this isn't really where God finds his people today. Don't you think? He's telling us what he's doing in the most holy place of the sanctuary. He's telling us where he wants his people to be spiritually. And the people look at it and say, the standard is too high. But never mind, the standard is too high. God never intended us to reach the standard unaided. He says, "I'm giving you the gift. I'll put this in your heart. You cooperate with me. Put your will on the side of action. I will supply the miracles. I will supply the fact. And we think, no, it's been too hard. We can't do this. We can't keep the law. That isn't true. We can't keep the law. Oh, we'll never keep it like Jesus can keep it, but we certainly can keep it to the best of our ability. Jesus will make up our deficiencies. He's promised to do it. And besides that, we can live up to all the light we have. That's all that Jesus is asking. And we still say, we can't do it. This is what's wrong with God's people. Besides, the other thing is, we know not. As a matter of fact, I preached a sermon this morning. You wouldn't know, but at 3:30 this morning, I preached a sermon in Northern Ireland to a group of people. There were some people there from South Africa, some people there from London, some people there from Canada, and the rest were from Northern Ireland. And the title of the sermon was, Thou Knowest Not, which is taken out of Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Which the people, the last day Christians say, we are rich and increased with good and need of nothing. We're ready. And Jesus said, no, you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so as a people, we have been self-satisfied with too low a standard. We have been happy with things the way they are. God has a high standard for us to reach, and we have no faith that it can be done, that we can do it, as if we had to do it, as if we did not understand that it is a beautiful gift that God is trying to give us. Can He do this? Yes, He can. And He will. Somebody will believe one of these days for sure. Now you take all that I have said and you contrast that with the ungodly in the world, and the Bible pictures the ungodly in the world as perplexed and distressed and afraid. So I had you turn to Luke chapter 21. And this is a chapter on the signs of the times. And this is some verses that we read not very long ago in a sermon that I preached at this very pulpit. Nevertheless, it doesn't matter that we repeat the Word of God, because we're going to read the Word of God over and over and over again and keep getting something out of it. Luke chapter 21, reading from verse 25 to 28. And there shall be signs, talking about the last days, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations. Hey, any distress right now? I mean, since the coronavirus has attacked the world, do you think there's any kind of distress in this world? There's a lot of people, like how many million are out of work? Now we're down. We were like something like 36 or 37 million people in America alone out of work. Well, praise the Lord, we're down to 20 million or something like that. And some people are going back to work. But that is distressing in and of itself, whether they know God or not, or what's going on or not going on. And that, of course, is part of the problem. They don't know what's going on. And so here it is. There is distress of nations and perplexity. That is, and if you unwrap this word perplexity, it really means no way out, no way of escape. Okay, so nations are under stress and they don't see a way out, the sea and the waves roaring, and men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Following this, it says, shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. And so we're beginning to see these things. They're coming to pass. And now is the time to look up. I mean, this is another contrast that we see here. We can see that men's hearts are failing them for fear and for looking after the things that are coming on the earth. They can see there's no escape. There's no way out. Things are a mess. But God's people, what are they doing? What are they supposed to be doing? They're supposed to be looking up. Instead of basking in our spiritual superiority as if, you know, we are rich, increased with good, in need of nothing. We don't need anything. We're already there. We're perfect, or something like that. It's amazing to me that we say we are in need of nothing when we're in need of everything. Yeah. We would never think that we are spiritually superior to other people, would we? Yeah, yeah. We're basking in a false security. That's what's going on. And so instead of basking in a false security, we ought to be looking up. We ought not to be focused on the perplexities that are in this world today. We ought to be focused on Jesus because he has the answer to every problem in life. We ought to be pleading with God for wisdom and for power for the Holy Spirit of God. Why? Because God has the power. God has the power. All his power are at his, our rather, disposal. Isn't that true? And it's for a world in need. It's amazing. There's a quotation in Desire of Ages 330, which I mention often, I think, because it's a promise that I cling to for myself. In every difficulty, he has his way prepared to bring relief. In how many difficulties? You know, I apply this to myself all the time, and I apply it to the people to whom I preach all the time. In every difficulty, God has a way prepared to bring relief. A million years ago, he could see what would be happening to you today. And so he had a million years to figure out the solution to your problem. Do you think he has no solution to your problem? Do you have any problems? In every difficulty, he has his way prepared to bring relief. But we need not to be so narrow. I suppose I need not to be so narrow as to apply this promise just to myself. After all, God has the answer to every problem in this world. Isn't that true? It doesn't matter to me that there's a coronavirus. You think God has no solution to this thing? But the world are talking like there is no solution, that we're stuck with this thing forever. Well, we may well be if we don't appeal to God for help. Yeah. And what about the financial distress that we're in as a nation and as the whole world? I think we're slipping into a recession, and very soon, unless something happens, we'll be in a depression, and things are supposed to be worse than they were in 1932. I can't imagine. Well, it can be. Never mind. In every difficulty, he has his way prepared to bring relief. And if some people out there don't call unto the Lord for the help that they're going to need, and if you and I don't teach them to call upon the name of the Lord, they may well suffer. And we may well suffer too, I suppose, with them. But listen, the Lord has never let me down. Has he ever let you down? No. I have been young and now I am old, said King David. I've never seen God's people forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Never. And I've never been in that position either. Ah, friends, listen. The world is afraid. All the while, you and I have the solution to the problems that they face. And it's called in the Bible, good news, the gospel, isn't it? Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I've shared this also. I'm going to share it often. Much of the time that I have been a Christian, which is about 50 years now, much of the time I would hear the word gospel and people would interpret it to mean good news. And I would think to myself, well, you know, it's good news. It's good news. You know, Jesus went to the cross and paid the penalty. And it never sank in as to how good the good news is. But it's beginning to. It's a wonderful thing to see what is good about the good news. And here we have it in Romans chapter 1. We're looking at verse 16 and 17. And Paul is speaking and he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Well, friends, if you and I understood, if we could develop all that is understood in the word gospel, we would not be ashamed of it also. We'd be excited like crazy about this word because it's true. Watch. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to Jew first and also to the Greek. Now let me paraphrase that a little bit for you so that I don't know if you can see what I see. But he is saying here, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power inherent in God to save them that believe. And it doesn't matter who they are that believe, be they Seventh-day Adventists, Christian Jews, or Gentiles, ungodly people. If they ever come to the place where they can trust God for salvation, God can save them. This is the good news. He has enough power to do it. Have you ever thought that God can't save you? Have you ever fallen so flat on your face that you feel like, you know, this is ridiculous? I mean, I keep falling on my face. Lord, what are you going to do? I guess I can't be saved. I'm just too bad. No, No. Put your faith in the Word of God. Yeah. The gospel is the good news. It is the power inherent in God to save them that believe. Please believe. Because if we believe God can save us, He will save us. Don't let go of Jesus. Now, verse 17 continues with the good news. For therein, that is in the gospel, for in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. Now watch here. The just. Do you know the word just, what it means? It means righteous. Just is a derivative of a Latin, and righteous is derivative of Anglo-Saxon. It's just the same word. So what this is saying here is the righteous shall live righteous lives. How? By faith. By faith in what? By faith in God's power to save. To save how? By the gift of His righteousness. How do we get into heaven? By His righteousness. Not by our righteousness. We don't have any righteousnesses. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. We get into heaven by His righteousness. This is how He saves us. That's why it's written this way. In the book, Faith and Works, page 27, paragraph 0 and paragraph 1. Watch what it says. Divine power and the human agency combined will be a complete success. Lay hold on the Lord. You are human. He is divine. Combine the two and you can't fail. This is what this is saying. Why? Because Christ's righteousness accomplishes everything. How much? It accomplishes everything. Well, that doesn't hardly make sense. What kind of a sentence is that? Well, we need to understand that the word righteousness means love. It's very simple, isn't it? Psalms 119, 172 says, all thy commandments are righteousness, and all the commandments hang on this word called love. Love supreme towards God and love towards my fellow man, right? My neighbor. Sure. And so if all the commandments, which is righteousness, hang on love, then love, of course, is righteousness. This is what this is saying. Christ's righteousness accomplishes everything because God is love. In other words, God accomplishes everything. And He accomplishes everything by giving us His righteousness. And when we have the righteousness of God in us, we have the power. Do you know that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, it says, love faileth not. Love never fails in the King James Version. Love never fails. So if we had it, we would not fail. Whatever it is God asks us to do. The quotation goes on. This is probably paragraph 1, Faith and Works 27. The reason so many fail, they lay aside the supernatural power and fail to do supernatural work. They are all the time dependent on their own and their brethren's human powers. They are so narrow in themselves. Wow. Apparently, friends, we think too narrowly. Is it important, then, that we study the prophecies on the three angels' messages, do you think? Oh, friends, it's important. But it's more than important, it's imperative. The prophecies were not given to us to satisfy our curiosities, nor because it's fun to try to solve the mysteries in the book of Revelation. It is fun. Hey, you try to understand all these symbolisms, put them together, apply them to life, and see where you think this is headed. But friends, we are not that smart. In any case, as much fun as it is, this is now not why the prophecies of God were given to us. You know, there are many people in the world interested in knowing the future. And I don't blame them. You know, I'd like to know the future. I think I'd like to know the future. I don't think God thinks it would be very good for me to know the future, but I'm curious. I'd like to know the future. And so that accounts for all the psychics and the palm, tarot card, tea leaf, crystal ball readers, witch doctors, and a host of other prognosticators. Yeah. Now let me ask you, how accurate are all these fly-by-night fortune tellers, do you think, in their prognosticating, in their fortune telling? Well, it's amazing to me that there is even a percentage of accuracy at all. But they tell us, those who've studied the thing, that some people could be as much as, when helped, of course, by Satan, they could be as much as 60% accurate in their prognosticating, in their predicting. Well, now let me tell you, if someone speaks to you and you know that he is 60% accurate, well, then you've got to take everything he says and you have to decide which 60% is going to be accurate and which 40% is going to be inaccurate. And where are you? You're nowhere any better than you were before because you have to decide what's accurate and what is not accurate. Can you see how ridiculous this is? All the while, you and I have a Bible, and the prophecies in the Bible are how many percent accurate? 100% accurate. So turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're looking at verse 19. This is a verse that the evangelists used to great effect. For 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? I don't know that I can explain this. But the context here is Jesus going up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And up there on the Mount of Transfiguration, his Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." We can read that in verse 17 and 18. For he received from God, Jesus received from his Father, the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven, we heard, Peter is saying now, when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And then he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Wow. I mean, what do you do with that? God speaks from heaven, and he's telling us that the prophecies in the Bible are more sure than God speaking from heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I don't know how to explain this thing, of course, except that when God spoke from heaven, it sounded like thunder rolling through the sky to some people, and some people could understand it. And so maybe there's a bit of confusion when God speaks audibly to the human race. And we do better when we find it written down in the Word of God. Verse 19. For we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that we take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, have we? Oh no. Oh no. The Word of God is true. Now there's one caution, of course, that we all need to know. We just happen to be human. Did you know that you happen to be human? And that your humanity is faulty and that it's damaged by sin, that it's left us many times gullible or sometimes deceived as well. And it's important for us to be very, very prayerful when studying prophecies. Just because we study the prophecies and think we understand what it says doesn't exactly mean we have the right reputation. I mean, interpretation. And so to be dogmatic in our interpretation of prophecy can be problematic as well. It can be dangerous. You know, the Jews studied the prophecies. They thought they understood. They formed the expectation. And in the end, they were deceived. You know why they were deceived? Very, very simple. In Galatians 6, verse 3, it says that if a man thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And they were very, very, sure. They had a high opinion of their opinions. They were very, very self-important. They were God's chosen people. They were descendants of Abraham. And because they were God's chosen people, descendants of Abraham, then they were blessed with an intelligence that were superior to the other people all around. And when they studied the interpretations of the scriptures, of the prophecies, they had the idea that they understood better than anyone else and that they could not make a mistake. Well, friends, when Jesus came, he was the Messiah. They expected him at about that time. Jesus told them he was the Messiah. But because he would not overthrow the Romans, which they had thought in studying their prophecies, the interpretation they made was that he would overthrow the Romans and set up the Israelites as the superpower of the day. and he didn't do that, then obviously he was not the Messiah. And what did they do? They rejected him as the Messiah. You think there will be no surprises for us? Oh, yes. Yeah. God is going to test whether we have faith in him or whether we put our faith in ourselves or in our interpretations, in our intelligences, in our own righteousness. And some, you know, I don't know how he's going to test us. If I knew I would not be tested, I could be ready, right? But it's coming. It's coming. God will test all of us. I'm going to turn our attention now to four reasons why we need the prophecies. Four reasons why we need the prophecies, that especially when we're talking about the three angels' messages. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we're looking at verse 29 in John 14. This is a reason for prophecy. John 14, 29. Jesus is speaking, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. And so why are prophecies given unto us? So that when we see that there's been a prophecy and the thing is fulfilled, then we can believe that the word is true. The word of prophecy is a more sure word. And that's reason number one. And that's the reason also that so many people are convinced that the word is true by Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 11. All of these things are prophecies that God gave through the prophet Daniel in the time that he was in Babylon and Medo-Persia, well, in the time that the Babylonians ruled the kingdom and Medo-Persia ruled the kingdom, and all these things pointed into the future all the way to the second coming of Jesus, and you can go to the history books and you can see that all these prophecies in detail have been fulfilled. And what does it do? Well, it increases our faith in the Word of God. So that's the reason for prophecy. Many times we think that the prophecies were given so we can know the future. Well, we can know something of the future, but let me tell you what. We know so little of the details of the future that we hardly know the future except big picture. No, they're given to us, the prophecies are, so that when they do come to pass, we know that they were true and our faith is increased. John chapter 13, we're looking at verse 19. John 13, we're looking at verse 19. Jesus still speaking, almost says exactly the same thing as what we read in verse 29, chapter 14. Now I tell you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am. Now the word he there at the end is somebody say the word. Italicized. See that? That means it's added to the text. It wasn't there. What Jesus is saying here, I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am the great I am. What does it mean that I am? Ah, that's the word to be, right? And so Jesus is saying here, I am self-existent. I exist all the time. I exist an eternity in the past, an eternity in the future. I exist in all of that time at the same time. I am always in the present tense. That's who he is. It's an amazing thing to think. I can't understand it. I can't wrap my mind around that thing. But Jesus is the great I am. He is God. There is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And all of them are all the time. Question. Not only do we believe that God knows the future, but Jesus is the great I am. Well, I just unwrapped this. Here's the real question I wanted to ask. If someone made predictions now and was right most of the time, how would you relate to that person? Well, I assume that he would have some credibility, right? I was introduced at one point to a man by the name of Gerald Celant. Or Celante. I don't know how to say his name exactly. Gerald Celant or Celante. He's the CEO of Trends Research Institute. He predicted the stock market crash in 1987 and it happened. He predicted the fall of the Soviet Union and it happened. He predicted the Asian currency crisis, and it happened. He predicted the subprime mortgage collapse. He predicted the panic of 2008. He predicted the demise of the large banks called Lehman Brothers and Bear Stearns. So question, if Salant had anything to predict more in the near future, would you be interested in hearing what he had to say? Do you think? Yeah. Would he have any credibility? Well, it would seem so. But watch now. Be careful. Not everything he predicted happened. He also predicted at the same time that he predicted those other things that by the year 2012, America would become an underdeveloped nation. He predicted that the U.S. dollar would be undervalued by 90%, that there would be a revolution in America, tax revolt, huge homelessness, tent cities, worse depression than 1932. Finding food would be our biggest ambition in this country. And friends, so far, all of that has failed. Well, it has failed totally simply because he predicted that it would happen by a certain time and that date has passed. And it isn't true. Now, it kind of looks like it's going to happen. But it hasn't happened yet. It all failed. So, what with all his predictions did he really accomplish? Only one thing. He accomplished to scare the living daylights out of people. That's what he predicted. I mean, that's what he accomplished through all of that. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things that are coming on the earth. First Chronicles. We're studying why prophecies was given. First Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. First Chronicles 12, verse 32. And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. What was the advantage of knowing the times? Well, because they knew the time, they knew what to do, right? Is that important? Well, today, unlike many people in the world, because we study the scriptures, we have an idea of what's coming. Like I say, we don't have details. We don't have a lot of details, but we know big picture, right? Don't we all know that there is a shaking coming? Do we know that? And didn't the spirit of prophecy say that when the shaking is finished with the Seventh-day Adventist church, that the great majority will have been shaken out? Now, isn't that enough to scare you? Well, that's the truth. And all that it does to me is redouble my desire to pray unto God and to find myself on His side of the question. Yeah. We know that there's coming a time when there will be a mark of the beast. A beast, whoever he is, we know who he is. In any case, who demands that everyone worship him in this world. But there's a God in heaven that says, no, don't worship him, because if you worship him and not me, you're going to be hit by the wrath of God without mercy. Right? Isn't that true? Do we know that? Is that prophesied? It certainly is. We know there's a close of probation coming. At any given time, probation could be closed, and we will be on one side of the question or the other for eternity. It will be resolved at that point. We know there's a time of trouble coming. We know there's a battle of Armageddon yet to be fought. We know that Jesus is coming soon. And do we know what to do? I suppose there's a lot of things we can do, right, in preparation for what we know is coming. A lot of things that we can do. But I can think of probably three, which it would seem to me, in any case, to be as important as can be. We should move out of the cities, don't you think? Oh, yeah. Now, listen, I mean, I don't know if you've noticed, but since the coronavirus has left so many people out of job and out of work, and sure, there's been some help by the government, and some people have had a little bit of money in their pockets, they can still pay rent. But what happens when the money dries up if they don't get any more work, and they're stuck in the city? You know, I'm at Eden Valley. If I didn't make a penny, I'd survive really well. Have you ever seen our gardens? Amazing. I might even gain weight. No, never mind. I don't gain weight for anything. But still in all, can you see how important this thing is? People who are in the city are trapped. I was talking to some folks in Northern Ireland this morning, and they're telling me that they are allowed to leave the house once every day. And they cannot go any further than 2 miles away from the house. Now, that is tough, isn't it? And there are people there from London, and it's the same story. They're allowed to leave the house once in a day, and they can't go any more than 2 miles away. And that's why there's a big brouhaha in the United Kingdom, in England, because one of the cabinet ministers decided he would go and visit his parents 100 miles away. And everyone are saying, what kind of example is this? How can you tell all the people they can't leave the house when this guy goes 100 miles away? And so there's a big fight going on in England on account of it. Can you imagine being stuck in the house and not being able to leave the house? Well, I'm sure in the country it's a little bit different than that. And so I was able to tell them that I live here at Eden Valley. And you see the border of Eden Valley? It borders the Rocky Mountain National Park. How many acres do you suppose there are in the Rocky Mountain National Park? You know, where you would find no one, no one. You could talk about freedom when we live in the country, right? Talk about a trap if we don't. If we live in the cities, especially if things get to be as bad or worse than they are right now. The next thing that we should do, that we could do, is simply learn simple agricultural methods. We need to know how to grow food if we're going to eat. And thirdly, we need to learn medical missionary skills, of course, if we're going to be a help to our neighbors at all. Well, in the end, there's one thing that's more important than all of it. We need to learn to abide in Jesus. Last week we learned that we should not allow anything to absorb our attention save the three angels' messages. That does not mean that we can't think about other things or we can't put our attentions anywhere else, but it means that everything we think, everything we say, everything we do, we say in the light of the three angels' messages. Where God is going, and everything we do in harmony with what He is trying to do. It's our guiding star. It's our compass. All right. Now, all of this, and I've got about 5 minutes. I don't know. 5 minutes left in any case. And all of this now, one sermon last week and 3/4 of a sermon now. All of this was introduction to the three angels' messages. Now let's go and begin. We're just going to spend 5 minutes in the three angels' messages today. But we've got 13 hours to go. So, Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And verse 6, of course, that's where the three angels' messages start. We're going to look at verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell in the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. What's the symbolism for an angel? A messenger, that's right. In Revelation 1:20, it says stars. And if we develop that far enough, we know that we, all the people in the church, are stars. They are the pastors, they are the teachers, and are we not all teachers? I mean, what's the point of learning the gospel if we're not going to share it with someone else? So we'd better develop our teaching skills. So this is what this is talking about. And these angels are flying in the midst of heaven. What's that all about? Except that there is a sense of urgency, right? Speed. And the Lord is telling us this is urgent. And friends, we have made it unurgent, if I can use that word. Just, we have been lackadaisical, we have been Laodicean, we have been lukewarm, because we have been so comfortable in this world. What's urgent about getting out of it? I'm eating every day, I drive a nice car, I have a nice house, I have children, I have grandchildren, everything is wonderful, I make money, and I see no urgency, I like it right here, right now. Whoa. Well, there's one of these days we're not going to like it anymore. It's going to be terrible. And so the first message that we need to understand, to practice, to proclaim, is the everlasting gospel. What's it mean that it's everlasting? It means that the gospel is the same today as it was in the days of Adam and all the way through. It's everlasting. It's one gospel. There's not a gospel for the Old Testament and a gospel for the New Testament. There is one gospel for all times from the beginning to the end. About 7 years ago, maybe it's 8 years ago, I don't know, I was here at Eden Valley. We were having some kind of convention, maybe it was a family camp or something like that. And I remember walking from the office. I'm going this way. I don't know where I was going, but I decided to take a shortcut through the kitchen. And Lisa was in the kitchen. And she arrested me there as I was walking through. And she said, "Doesn't Ellen G. White say that the third angel's message is righteousness by faith and verity?" And I said, "Yes, that's what it says." Actually, it doesn't say that. It says justification by faith and verity. But it's really the same thing, right? So she's asking, isn't that what Ellen White said? Yes, it is what Ellen White says. Then she says, "Well, why is it then that when our evangelists preach on the three angels' messages, they focus on the hour of his judgment has come, Babylon the Great is fallen, and the mark of the beast. Where in the world is righteousness by faith in that?" Now, I really wish we had time. Now we should change it around and make this Sabbath school lesson, because I would like to hear from you how you would answer that question. We don't have time for that. We're on being recorded, and it's just too bad. I really would like to know what you would answer to that question. Well, you know, I didn't come prepared. I wasn't thinking about this. I was just walking through the kitchen when she lambasted me with this. Well, lambast is really not the right word, but anyways, it hit me anyway, right between the eyes. And so my answer was this: righteousness by faith is not explicit in the text. It is not clearly spelled out. It's not there clearly. It is implied. And you have to dig if you're going to find the answer to this thing. It is there by contrast. And you know, I've been thinking about this for all these years, maybe 7 or 8 years, whatever it is, and I still cannot find a better answer to that question. I believe that the Lord gave me the answer, and I praise the Lord ever since. Because with the beast, you know, in Revelation chapter 14, in the three angels' messages, the mark of the beast, with the beast, you will not find righteousness by faith. You're going to find righteousness by works. Really, you're going to find religion by works, because there's no righteousness there at all. And you might find religion by force or by legislation, or if everything else fails, you might find religion by torture. But when all is said and done, you will not find righteousness in any case, even though you find false religion. In essence, the beast doesn't care a hoot about righteousness. All he cares about, if I can say he or all the beast cares about, is control. That's it. Sum total of the whole thing. In essence, that's what it is with him. Theologically, you cannot have righteousness by faith with the beast, because faith in this thing called righteousness by faith implies self-distrust and implies the necessity of putting our trust in God for righteousness, that is, for victory in our lives. With the beast, we are expected to put faith in the traditions of men. We're expected to put faith in church decrees and creeds. We're expected to put faith in ecclesiastical pronouncements. We are expected to cherish the human above the divine. And friends, that is the mark of the beast. That is the bottom line with the mark of the beast. Now we can get to be a little bit more detailed. As a matter of fact, I will be more detailed right now. But really, the bottom line is just this: putting the human above the divine. Putting our faith in traditions rather than putting our faith in the Word of God. Enforcing human tradition above the Word of God. Enforcing Sunday worship while trampling the Sabbath of God underfoot. The mark of the beast is righteousness by works and not by faith. Do you see it? Cursed is the man that trusts in man or men. Blessed is the man that puts his faith in God. Jesus is coming soon. Are you ready? Are we ready? Is this church ready? Friends, we have not been ready. If we had been ready, Jesus would have come long ere this, we're told. We need to get ready. Lord, help us. What do you say?